Ephesians 2, 11 through 16 is our passage for this morning. The overall outline of Ephesians, as we've talked about before, is two-pronged. The first three chapters paint a beautiful and clear picture of God's glory and grace in choosing and redeeming and sealing His special people, the church. And then in chapters 4 through 6, that picture gets turned into a movie, if you will, encouraging the Ephesians, encouraging us to respond to that great work of God on our behalf, to His sovereign grace and goodness, to His wisdom and His purpose in creating them in us, in creating the church, to respond to that by living our lives as those called out ones. If you don't remember, that's what the word church means. Those called out ones, the kingdom citizens, saints, believers, or as was originally used as a derogatory term, little Christs, Christians. And so as we continue now in this first section, chapters 1 through 3, to see that picture, that beautiful masterpiece being painted to prepare us for the last half of this letter, we're reading all about God's work on our behalf. Paul is doing he's fueling the engine. he's doing some soul-sanctifying maintenance so that we will be enraptured in the picture, the masterpiece of God's glory and grace and goodness towards us, so that when we begin that second section, we're reading with hearts and minds set to worship in response. And the last thing we read in this regard was last week when we read that we are God's workmanship, His masterpiece. For those who weren't here last week, I did get the message up there yesterday or the day before. We'd covered Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. So we read how we are God's workmanship, His masterpiece, how by His grace through faith, with no work of our own, so that no one could ever boast, He saved us. That it was all of His work, a new creation, as the verse said, His workmanship, His masterpiece. And so this week we're going to learn more about what God did to create that masterpiece. What kind of masterpiece are we? And really, verses 11 all the way through the end of the chapter are all kind of together. So next week will be sort of a part two. We're going to break it in half and take it in pieces. He's going to describe, whenever you see that word therefore, like we do in verse 11, there's a connection. Okay, so because of what we studied last week, and for all of you who missed it, you can listen to it online. He goes on to describe what this masterpiece, what this workmanship is like, how that worked. And he says in verses 11 and 12, therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. So we see the therefore, connecting it back to Paul's beautiful description of salvation by grace through faith in verses 1 through 10, and the fact that all of it is God's workmanship, His handiwork, a masterpiece. And he says, because of that, I want you to remember. I feel like I do this to my kids sometimes. I make a point, and they think the lecture is over, and then I go, now let me go and back up my point with some stories. That's what Paul's doing. And you can, let's not act like any of us did as kids. Let's not roll our eyes. Dad's not done yet. He says, therefore, let me show you it. Let me paint you a picture. I want you to remember, and there's two things he wants them to remember that we can hear and learn from as well. First, remember the former separation between the individuals within your own church body. Remember that for the most part, most of the church members that he's speaking to in Ephesus and in all the little house churches around Ephesus, most of them were Gentiles, but there were some Jews as well. And he's saying, remember, you were separated. You hated each other. There was hostility. Even between various Gentile groups, this was true. He's saying, remember, there was this separation. The members of the churches there were from all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds, but Paul specifically points out that before God created a work in them and from them, the ethnically Jewish church members that they worship with all throughout the week, and the ethnically Gentile church members, which is just everybody else, of that church, those churches, had a wall between them. To the Jews, the majority of the church members, formerly, before Christ did a work, were foreigners. The nations, the Gentiles, that's what the word means. All those other ethnicities with a sort of down your nose tone. And not just the nations in the general sense, but truly the dirty, unclean, filthy, foreign devils. I use that phrase specifically because there are certain places in this world where that is still a thing, where from birth you're taught that all outsiders are foreign devils. I guarantee you, if I showed up in North Korea tomorrow, they'd be big smile on their face thinking, this foreign devil. I've heard about these foreign devils. This a similar experience when we lived in Kigoma in Tanzania, going up the lake along the shore to the various fishing villages. A majority of them were comprised of 95-99% Muslims, and they were taught from birth that if somebody starts talking about Jesus, plug your ears. Literally, put your fingers in your ears until they shut up, because they're foreign devils trying to corrupt you. When you have that happen to you, it's hard not to laugh. I mean, you're sad, but you're also like, what is happening right now? To see people just literally stand there like this talking to you. Oh, that's interesting. You were really polite a minute ago. Anyhow, Paul reminds them that before God created his masterpiece, there was division. Paul himself would have looked down on them with spite and hatred because they still had foreskins, because they weren't part of the group, part of the gang, because they weren't, and there's some there's a mixture here, we're going to talk about it, of sinfully wrong thinking and ideas that the Jewish people had, and some things that were rooted in biblical truth. But because they were outside the commonwealth of Israel, as Paul just read, they weren't the ones who received the covenants and didn't have everything pointing them to Messiah and drawing them into a relationship with God, and therefore they were filthy, dirty animals. And so Paul wants to remind them of the harsh, dark, ugly reality of what things were like before God made a masterpiece. So that's, firstly, he wants them to remember that those who are now in the body of Christ from all kinds of different backgrounds, various Gentile nations and various Jewish backgrounds, were all previously not united, not one. And secondly, he wants them to remember the former separation between themselves and Christ. You were, at that time, separated from Christ. Not only was there previously separation between the various individuals within the church body, there was separation between each of those individuals and Christ. As Paul stated just a few sentences earlier, we read it last week, by nature, all of them, by nature, children of wrath. The reminder is that in every way, there was a division, a separation between the individuals themselves and between the individuals and God. And there's a reason he's making this clear, which we'll see as we read on. Before God's glorious workmanship, before his masterpiece that he created, that we just read about in our passage last week, the very next sentence was true of all of them and all of us when he says, having no hope and without God in the world. This is the point Paul is making in order to expose the glorious workmanship, the craftsmanship, the masterpiece of God that each of us is individually and as the church, as the body of Christ. In order to expose that, he says, first, let's remember what God took and worked with. This was your state, our state, before Christ rescued us. We talked about last week, for those who weren't here, that there isn't really any truly good news until we realize and fully embrace the depths of just how bad the news was. If somebody comes up to a quadrillionaire and says, oh, I found $10, I'll share it with you. Great, thanks. But if that person is starving and hopeless and blind with nothing, that $10 is something. And so if we think we were pretty good, pretty special, before Christ, before God's workmanship, his masterpiece, before saving us, you know, we just needed a little Jesus juice to get the engines running at full speed, but we weren't all that bad otherwise. We just needed a little Christ-scented cologne to spritz on to make us smell a little better, although we were pretty good smelling already. If we think that, then we will not understand the gospel fully and be able to apply it to our lives and live it and grow in it daily. Paul says, remember your hopelessness without God in the world. Remember it, not having the Torah to guide you to faith. Setting aside all the mistakes made by Israel, by the Jewish people who did have it, the Gentiles, he's pointing out, the majority of these churches, they didn't even have that. They were really separated. The Jews at least had a chance, even if it was squandered. Not having that beautiful, wonderful law of God that served a very good purpose to guide them to faith, hated by the very people who are supposed to point them to the one true God. Completely, hopelessly separated. Paul is clearly painting the before picture, just like he did in verses 1 through 10 as we were reading that. In verses 1 through 10, he paints the before picture, and then in verse 4 says, but God. Here he paints the before picture, and then in verse 13 says, but now in Christ Jesus. You and I were completely hopeless, by nature children of wrath, without even the law, the covenants, a dividing wall keeping us apart, separated from God. Then we read verse 13. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. But God, but now, in Christ Jesus, once again, because of God's nature of mercy and goodness towards us, us who were completely hopeless and completely separated from him, because of that, now, in Christ Jesus, things are different. Once we were far off, But now we have been brought near. Previously, we were as far as we could be from God. Completely and hopelessly separated. Now we have been brought near, completely and hopefully united. Completely separated with no hope, but now in Christ Jesus, completely united and full of hope. And notice the grammar. Have been brought near. You have been brought near. We have been brought near. We did not come near. You did not walk right up of your own strength and power. He brought us near to himself. The change of status from completely and hopelessly separated to completely and hopefully united is his workmanship, his masterpiece. He painted it. He sculpted it. He built it. He did it. In order to fully apprehend and appreciate being brought near by the grace of God in Christ, we must first fully embrace and confess the hopeless separation that existed, the inability to come near on our own because there was a dividing wall. It's really the only way to see the big picture in order to appreciate the masterpiece that God has created, his workmanship. You don't look at the Mona Lisa or who did Starry Night? Is that Van Gogh? I'm not an art history guy. Or the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. You don't look at them from an inch away. Oh. Mm-hmm. You don't do that. If you did, you'd likely say, oh, I could have painted this little blue splotch of paint myself. What kind of master artist did this thing? If you look at some sculpture from an inch away, oh, I could have chiseled this little 1-inch by 1-inch square just as smooth. What's the big deal? And when you do that, who becomes the focus? Who becomes the one with the power? Who becomes the one saying, I could have, that's me, I'm good enough. But when we admire a painting or a portrait or a sculpture, whatever it is, we step back and see the whole masterpiece, we say, whoa, that's amazing. I don't know how they did that. Wow, what a steady and masterful hand. Look at the detail, a truly amazing masterpiece. We are his masterpiece, both individually and as a whole, as his church. And Paul wants us to fully appreciate his handiwork by stepping back and seeing the big picture. God didn't even start off with a nice clean canvas or a really smooth chunk of whatever kind of stone they carve stuff out of. God started out with absolute rubbish. Death and decay, thorns and prickly things, division and darkness. Think back to Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, darkness upon the face of the deep. But God spoke. He created an absolute masterpiece from darkness and death. Painted, as we're about to read, with the blood of Christ. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Those who were hated and separated and hopeless and could not get any further from God, he brought near to himself by the blood of Christ, creating a masterpiece of individual masterpieces. And this is a point I'm coming to, and I'm hoping that you all get it and embrace it and allow it to change us ourselves. Paul goes on in verses 14 through 16. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. How did the master artist accomplish this? Well, by the blood of his son, by the blood of Christ, we read that. But how exactly, how did the blood of Christ create this masterful workmanship? Because he himself is our peace. Because Christ is our peace. Through his flesh, through his substitutionary death and resurrection, he destroyed the dividing wall. So Paul painted the picture. Division in every way, separated from even the law and the covenants, separated from God through sin. You're just separated. You just can't get any further. There is a wall between us. And Christ becomes their peace, the intermediary. There's a stone. It's actually sitting in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem. It was recovered from the Temple Mount area, and I'm pretty sure there was more like it, but this is a piece of the one that was remaining. And it used to set as a marker in the temple before it was destroyed, set as a marker between the court of the Gentiles and the inner courts, the impure area and the pure area. And it was written in Greek because that was the common language everybody was using in that region at the time. And the sign read, "No foreigner," it's funny, the translation I'm reading was trying to sound nice. I know the people who did it, so, but the word's Gentile. It says, "No Gentile may enter within the balustrade around the sanctuary and the enclosure. Whoever is caught, on himself shall be put the blame for the death which will ensue." Let me put that simply, simple version. Hey, Gentile, if you cross this dividing wall, you will be killed and have no one to blame but yourself. Do not cross this wall. Signs all around that wall that said that. Now, Paul is talking about the ethnic and religious hostility between Jew and Gentile that existed before the but God, before the but now in Christ, between the individual members of these churches. But more than that, he's talking about the spiritual separation, the dividing wall that once existed between these sinners, Jew or Gentile, and God. And he says that hostility is gone. Imagine that sign being torn down. Or just imagine exactly what the Bible says when Christ died on the cross and the veil was torn in half in the Holy of Holies. He says that hostility is gone because Christ is our peace. Not only is the ethnic and religious hostility between Jew and Gentile gone in Christ, making for a beautiful interpersonal peace and diversity in the church that in their times, and dare I say in our current time, place, and culture, was truly miraculous. I don't want to go too far down that rabbit hole, but we're not exactly a unified nation of late. Nor were they. The only thing Gentiles even had in common was that they were Gentiles. They all had their own clans and religions and ethnicities and languages and prejudices and hatreds of one another. To see Gentile X, Gentile A, Gentile B, Gentile M, N, all these different groups, and Jews, all worshiping together was a miracle. Maybe that gets lost on us because we're all pretty similar in here. We're a bit boring in that sense. At least maybe we think we are, and we just have other prejudices we don't admit. Jesus tore down the wall between each and every single one of those people and God, and therefore the wall between them. A peace that replaces the wrath that was justly due each one of them and us because of sin. Where there was division and separation, Jesus has made one out of two. He says here, made us both one. Jesus made one man, one person, out of those formerly separated by all these different ethnic, religious, cultural differences. And reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. So he reconciled that one person to God in one body. God's masterpiece is twofold. And I believe we really naturally are blinded to the second part. God's masterpiece is twofold. His workmanship of choosing and redeeming and sealing each individual. Me. You, you, you. But also his workmanship of making all those individuals into one body through the cross. Think of a lifeboat. Everybody who is in the lifeboat is literally in the same boat. United in their being saved by that lifeboat. If a person who, sometimes when I make my notes, I regret not going back over them and changing something. I'll go ahead and read it. A person who, for example, who used to hate 6'3" white dudes with beards, who is now a new creation in Christ, a masterpiece of God's handiwork, who now has peace with God, excuse me, peace with God through Christ's blood. If that person and me, a 6'3" white male dude with a beard, who is also a new creation in Christ, a masterpiece of God's workmanship, at peace with God through Christ, if we both have that, then we are both the same. We are both new creations, God's masterpieces. There is no longer any dividing wall. We are one in Christ. There's no separation anymore. Excuse me. We're all in the same body, reconciled to God together in one body through the cross, as Paul just said. I'm trying not to go off my notes and just start going on about this, but I can't tell you how important it is to stop thinking only in the personal, only in the, yeah, Jesus saved me, I understand the gospel, and miss that the entire New Testament is like 90% plural. We, us, y'all. We don't have a plural for you, so I'm going to use y'all. It is actually, unfortunate, one of the ways to easily misunderstand that fact is that in the English translation, the plural you from Greek is translated you, and we think it's singular when it's plural. God's grand workmanship, his masterpiece, is not just you and you and you and you and me. It's more. It is us individually, but it's more. It's us, his body. In order to see the mastery of his workmanship, we must see the big picture. The complete hopelessness of separation from God that we were all subject to before, verse 13, before, but now in Christ. How that state brought division and separation between us individually as well. And how in Christ we have been brought near, the separation from God removed, and therefore each one of us are one. We're all in the same boat. We're all in Christ. God's grand workmanship, his beautiful masterpiece, is not just you. It's not just your personal testimony of how separated you were and how Christ became your peace, bringing you near to God. God's intricate and masterful work is also how in doing this for you and for you and for you and for you and for me, he created one new person, one body, of which he is the head, and the entire body is reconciled to God together by the cross. It's an important truth. We must recognize that it's right here and all over the pages of the New Testament. We tend to think it's all about me, our own personal Jesus. Some Depeche Mode fans are chuckling right now. But having heard me talk about this right now, let's go back and look at just a few little passages. The one we ended with last week, verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. In fact, all of Ephesians 1 and 2 thus far have used plurals, have used y'alls, we and us, every single time. We live in a culture that's number one priority is number one, me, I, the ego. We import that sinful aspect of our worldview into our thinking as we move on in our daily sanctification, and hopefully, day by day, allowing God's word and his spirit to change that about us. But we often read the Bible with a very I-focused or me-focused paradigm. You read about your salvation, not ours. You read about what Christ did for you, not us. And right now you're probably thinking, that's just semantics. This is weird. What is your point? Your confusion betrays the problem. That our very first way of thinking is singular and not body of Christ. Because in the New Testament, it's very much the opposite. You will find passages that refer to the individual. You must, because our salvation is not based on membership in a group. When Paul told the Romans, I think it's Romans 10:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful. That's a singular you. Our confession, our salvation by grace through faith, it is an individual salvation, and that is in there because we're not saved as a group, but we're saved into a group. We're saved for the purpose of God creating a group. He talks about that group way more than he ever talks about an individual. Like dozens of times more. God's plan of salvation to justify, to sanctify, to glorify is not just a plan for me and a plan for you. It's a plan for us. It's a plan for his creation of a masterpiece he calls the church, the set-apart ones, his body, which we're all part of, but it's one body. where he's torn down all the dividing walls between us and him so that we are truly one and he is the head. If and when we adjust our paradigm, our cultural worldview, to that which Christ and his word teaches, we'll start to see the importance of the body of Christ over the importance of self. The importance of reaching those who were chosen for salvation into Christ, into his body, but not yet saved. Also known as the lost, the unbeliever. The importance of choosing them over ourselves and our preferences and our discomfort. The glorious and beautiful workmanship of God in salvation, his masterpiece, Paul here describes as one person. One body reconciled together by the cross of Christ. May we live in this truth. That his workmanship is not just me or you, but it is primarily us together as one body in Christ with no division, with peace between us and him and each other, so that he can be the head and we can all move in fluid movement with the signals coming down from the head. We all were divided and hopelessly separated from God, but Christ has become our peace by his blood, so that God has created a beautiful masterpiece in Christ, which is all of us, one body, all reconciled together. May we daily filter the way that we think and observe things around us, scriptures that we read. May we filter the things that we do through this biblical truth, because this is a part of the beautiful plan of God's grace that will give us the foundation that we must have in order to worshipfully live out our lives for him as we continue reading through the last part of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Let's pray.